Our New Testament reading this morning is found in Romans chapter 8, verses 12 through 25. We will be no doubt looking at a wider part of Romans even than that, but we will use that for our scripture. So Romans 8, verse 12, I begin reading there. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, and heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Lord, we ask that you will give your help now to the exposition of this portion of your word and also discerning hearts to all of us, that we may know that which is true and right, that we may know what you would have to say to us particularly, what challenge or comfort we may stand in need of. We ask, O Lord, your blessing upon this time of our reflections. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 weeks ago, I was also preaching from Romans, and I think I said something in the introduction, or at some point in the sermon, that this particular chapter is a little bit like a summation. That you have a doctrinal or predominantly doctrinal portion of this letter, which begins in chapter 1, and I would say climaxes at the end of Romans chapter 8. You have an interlude about Paul talking about the relationship of Jews and Gentiles and God's plan of salvation, and then you have what might be called a practical kind of set of teachings beginning in Romans chapter 12. 2 weeks ago, I focused on just a smaller slice of what you have here in Romans 8. It's so rich. This chapter is so rich that you can come back to it over and over again and choose different perspectives. And the last time I was looking at intercession, the word intercession as we find it described as something that the Holy Spirit does to help us in our prayer life and something that Jesus does at the right hand of the Father. We find both of those teachings here in this chapter. This morning, I want to take a wider perspective and consider the issue of suffering as we find that addressed in this particular chapter. Suffering is one of the things that we all know about, we all experience, and it's something that people have tried to use as an argument against Christian theism. In the broadest sense, the argument brought by a philosopher will go something like this. God's all-powerful in your view, right? He can do anything he wants. Yeah, that's right. He's all-powerful. God's all-good in your view, right? Yeah, that's right. He's all-good. He's perfectly good. Well, God made everything, didn't he? Yeah, he made everything. And part of this life is suffering and evil and pain, right? Yeah, that's right. Okay, how does that all add up? Is God all good or is he all powerful? Doesn't seem in the mind of the secular mind to fit together. Okay, so what's the answer to that? Well, I hate to tell you, but the ultimate answer is going to be that it's a mystery. We're not going to stop with that and say, okay, you can all go home now. I'm not going to give you that much mercy. But there is more to be said. It is a mystery. There are some questions we can still ask. Little kids can keep asking questions until the parent says, I don't know, or it's just that way. And so in some sense, you can say, it's just that way. But there are some other things to be said. There are some other perspectives. Christians will sometimes try to answer the problem in a number of ways, but I'll just mention two in passing. One is to try to argue that free will is the answer, that God gave man a free will. Well, there's certainly a will that God has given us, a kind of freedom of agency. Once sin entered the world, our wills are in bondage to sin. But before sin entered the world, you still have that question, how did sin enter the world? The free will thing has one big problem in my mind, not that God doesn't give us agency or a will that acts on our own, that we're responsible, but how far will we carry the free will argument? Once you're in heaven, once you've been delivered from this particular life with all of its pains and sufferings and fears and concerns, do you want to have the free will to rebel again and be eternally lost? I don't particularly want that kind of a freedom of will, apart from the issue that God decrees everything that comes to pass and our understanding of the sovereignty of God. But I like the words of that hymnal, that hymn that says, till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. That's the glory. The glory of the kind of free will that God wants us to have is the freedom to be free from sin and to glorify God out of a free heart that wants to glorify him. And so, the glory of heaven is going to be that our heart will be so resolute in the consummation of salvation that it will never consider rebelling. Why God allowed Adam and Eve to have that option? That's another question. but the glory of what we're looking forward to is better than the glory of the garden. The other answer that some Christians will make, and I will give a little credit to it, is that there is a greater good in the way in which God has planned everything to fall out, including the issues of all the pain, sin, and suffering. I think there are problems you can always raise with the greater good argument. You can argue, well, wouldn't it be a greater good to just never have any sin? And you say, well, it seems plausible in a certain sense. But there is one, you might say, peculiar benefit that comes out of this. It's something that St. Augustine, maybe somebody else, brought up before him. He uses an interesting term, felix culpa. Talks about a blessed fall. What's blessed about the fall? Well, what's blessed about a human being redeemed in heaven as opposed to, say, an angel that never fell? What's blessed for a human being in heaven as opposed to, say, an angel that never fell is that we see something of a side of God that we wouldn't see if there had been no fall. We see a God of grace. We see a God of love. We see a God of self-sacrifice. We see a God who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son for our sins. That God shows his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So in that sense, there is a good that comes out of it. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Shall we sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How do you put them together? They're in the same sentence. You just have to accept it. And to say you have to accept it, why wouldn't you want to accept it? Because we're all sinners, everybody in this room. Don't we rejoice that we have had the opportunity to see and meet a God whose love is shown in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, and that this is a side of God that would have been hidden had there been no fall? So I don't think felix culpa is a complete answer to all of the questions you can raise, but I think it's a perspective that helps. Now, there is a different but related question about suffering, and that would be this. Why does a Christian, though, have to suffer in this life? And Romans 8 points to two factors. One of them is probably easier to understand than the other, that we are still in the body and that God executes his plan of salvation in two phases, one in which he comes to us and indwells us by the Holy Spirit, but our body is not yet free from some of the effects of the fall and sin, but we're looking forward patiently, or at least should be looking forward patiently to the day in which our body will also be set free. We'll get to that point in a moment. The other one is a little more curious, maybe to some people, but it's a simple point. that we suffer in this life because of our union with Jesus Christ. And I think that's implied or referenced in verses 16 through 17. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Underline the with Christ. The other preposition, the one that is more commonly used to describe our union with Jesus Christ, is in Christ. But I think the same idea is present in both. These two verses of Romans are parallel in some ways to what Paul says in 2 Timothy 2, verses 10 through 12. There he says, therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus. Notice the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, or the King James says suffer, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. Now, these verses point to a shared life that we have with Christ. When we think of union with Christ, here we're not just thinking of an eternal union of Christ with the elect. That's behind it all, no doubt. But we're talking about a vital union in history. The moment in which we move from the point of being by nature children of wrath to being adopted children because the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of adoption, has entered into our hearts and lives, and we are at that point vitally united to Jesus Christ. We have a living relationship with Jesus Christ when we entrust our life to Him, and that living relationship is a union. A union effected by the Holy Spirit entering into our hearts. And that union is at the root of being justified in Christ, being sanctified in Christ, being adopted in Christ. But here it's indicating that there's a kind of, I think, dynamic, that our suffering is connected to our union with Christ. Now, this is not saying that we merit or earn forgiveness by our suffering. It is saying that salvation comes to us through our union with Christ, and there's something that goes along with that union with Christ. It's a shared life, a fellowship in His sufferings. These sufferings we should not confuse with the meritorious, perfect obedience and suffering of Jesus Christ, which purchased our salvation for us. But they have some good effects. They have some good effects. They have the effect of solidifying our witness to a watching world, of showing Jesus Christ to a watching world. There are many good things that come to us after we become a Christian. It's not, oh, I don't want to become a Christian because I don't like that suffering part. Believe me, you can have plenty of suffering in this life outside of Jesus Christ. Nobody gets away without suffering. As a matter of fact, we can point to certain ways in which by having a living relationship with Jesus Christ, we avoid certain kinds of sufferings. There are self-destructive behaviors and habits that some people engage in that bring about suffering. Just think about drug addiction. Just think about the misery of broken relationships because people aren't faithful to each other. Just think about all of the misery from violence and abuse that go on, that a living relationship with Jesus Christ should take away, or at least mostly take away, and will continue to take away where that's become a problem. Self-destructive behavior, unhealthy relationships. Now, when we enter into a new life with Jesus Christ, I don't think it means we always need to give up all of the old friends, but we do change our relationship with some of those people. We do change our relationship. Maybe some people we have to avoid altogether because we're not strong enough to resist the temptation and enticements that they bring into our life. Others we may retain as friends, but we don't have the same kind of friendship because we're new creatures now. There can be suffering that we get into because of unhealthy relationships. We avoid certain sufferings because God answers prayer. He doesn't answer all of our prayers the way we ask them. And we talked about that, I think, a couple of weeks ago. But He is there. And we sometimes see answers to prayer that we can't explain. A new life with Jesus Christ may revive us to engage in productive activity and work and habits of thrift that replace sketchy ways of just getting by. Those sketchy ways of just getting by that sometimes earn you an IRS audit. I guess there's going to be greater danger of that to come. I won't go down that path, but there are so many ways in which sketchy behaviors that people engage in to try to gain wealth or spend wealth lead ultimately to suffering, lead to living out on the street for some people. So there are plenty of ways in which new life in Christ deliver us from suffering in this life. But it does not mean that we are delivered from all suffering by any means. There are guys on the maybe guys and women on the television, preachers that will say, you just need enough faith and you can overcome all of those diseases and all of those poverty problems and the prosperity gospel. That's certainly not what Paul is teaching here. Union with Christ, in the first place, sometimes brings on persecution. There is a man that we had in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church who was once a missionary, later became a professor, Harvey Kahn. And while he was a missionary, he would bring the gospel of God's saving grace to women working in brothels. One day, the guy who ran the brothel decided he wasn't too happy with this because he was losing some of his, quote, workers. Missionary Harvey Kahn was beat up and lost some teeth. But some women found new life. And as I have heard the story later on, Harvey was going down the street in that country, and he encountered this peddler selling, I think, pots and pans or cheap goods. And the man came up to him, said, "You, do you recognize me?" or something like that. And he found out that this man was the man who had beat him up and who had become a Christian. God's grace, God's powerful grace. Suffering. He sealed the gospel with his suffering. And the man who was peddling in expensive goods, no doubt, suffered from the guilt, but had that problem taken care of by Christ, but was no doubt living at a lower standard of living than he was when he was engaged in that previous awful profession, if I can call it that. So, yes, there's suffering because of union with Christ that comes because of persecution. And Harvey's in glory now. Now, there's still a mystery as to why we still suffer after our complete justification in Christ, but maybe that story is part of the answer. There is a side to just how God has designed things that he does it in two phases. He comes into our life through the Holy Spirit, and then we await our bodily resurrection. Not two salvations, but two phases of one salvation. And it's that two-phase approach that leads to suffering in this life. Paul gives an indication that the whole creation groans. He could have said suffers. And then he says, and we, because of our body, we're also groaning. He says, waiting for our adoption, or waiting for the adoption that is the redemption of our body. He's already said we've received the spirit of adoption. So it's a two-phase thing, an already and not yet, as some have called it. We're already saved and we're waiting for our body to experience that full application of redemption, the renewal by the Holy Spirit. We are still connected with a creation that is in groaning. The fall brought about a cosmic fall. That's why our poor little pets die, and that's why we get sad when our poor little pets die. That's why the beautiful forest we might like to visit on vacation sometimes gets a fire or a worm blight that turns it ugly. There's a cosmic aspect to the fall, and our bodies are connected with that cosmic aspect of the fall. So there is a tension. Inwardly, we have the grace of God operating to transform us. outwardly our bodies are decaying. Paul makes the same point at the end of Romans chapter 7, where he talks about the awful struggle with sin and says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death?" This is a man who rejoices in the law in his inner man, but sees another law at work in his members. There is a tension and struggle in the Christian life, a kind of different suffering that we have that, yes, we may suffer because of persecution. We may suffer because of the cosmic fall that we're still in this cosmos, in this world, and a suffering because we're so disgusted with our sins. But at least that last one has a great solution. Now, the other ones have solutions too. But now we have a solution for being disgusted with our sins. We confess them to Christ. We confess them to God. We ask for his help to turn aside from them, and we claim his promise that they're forgiven, that we don't have to beat ourselves up as a way of atoning. Christ has already paid the price. He's already atoned for those sins. There are comforts. There's a lot of comfort in that Paul says, you know, the glory may be deferred, but it's a greater glory that we're looking forward to. Similar in verse 18, what he says to what he says in 2 Corinthians 4:17. That the things that we're going through in this life are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us or in us. There is the fact that we are not suffering alone. I know, maybe misery loves company isn't a very sanctified way of looking at things. I think there's a better way of putting it. That we are not unique cases. And more than that, we are not all alone. That somehow we are in communion with Jesus Christ and his sufferings. I'm not sure how to explain all of that. I just kind of remember a guy named Saul, later named Paul, on the road to Damascus. And when Christ appears to him, he says, "Why are you persecuting me? Why are you persecuting me?" And so whether it's persecution or any of the other things that fall into our lives that may not be overt human persecution, but no doubt arise from the fall, arise from the malignancy of Satan. Job didn't have an overt human persecutor come to put the diseases on him, but Satan was behind it. We do have someone who is for us and with us in communion with those sufferings. There is the classic verse, Romans 8:28. There's comfort there. God causes all things to work together for the good to those who are the called according to his purpose. We've heard that so many times, there's a danger that it becomes a slogan. I still remember a woman named Nancy. Her husband, she had always wanted to be married to a good Christian husband. God sent her that person, and he came down with cancer and died. Someone tried to comfort her and said, "You know, God may have been doing this to bring somebody else to Christ." And when she told us this, she said, "I had to say, I'd rather have my husband." Okay, that's not maybe very sanctified, but it was very honest. And I think it was probably at least a step in facing her own feelings. They didn't end there. God brought her another Christian husband, by the way, if you're interested in the story. But that's beside the point. When you're going through the midst of severe pain, for example, if you're being waterboarded or tortured, it's no great comfort to hear that a month from now it's all going to be fine. You're gagging for breath. You wonder if you can handle it any longer. It's good to know Romans 8:28 because it tells us that our suffering is not in vain. But we need the other comforts too that this passage and the rest of the Bible tell us. One of them being the one we just talked about. We're not alone. Christ is with us. But then there's the great summation of this chapter. All the awful things that can happen. Persecution, famine, sword. All of the bad things that can happen. Accusers of us that point to our sins. Can these things separate us from the love of Christ? No. None of this can separate us from the love of Christ, the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. There is some comfort. Great comfort to know that whatever we're suffering, that the love of God is constant. The love of God is not changed. It is not less because we're suffering. If there's a way of talking about degrees, we might argue that it is more, but I don't think there are a lot of degrees in God's suffering towards us. God's love towards us. Once you get to John 3:16 and see that he loves us so much he gave us his son, I don't know what other kinds of degrees you can talk about. And yet there is a great future ahead where the love of God is manifested. It's manifested in our suffering and it's manifested when he brings us out of that suffering. It's there. He loves you if you've been united to him. His love is constant and unchanging. Do you know that love of Jesus Christ, the one who gave himself for your sin? Is there any reason that you should not entrust him with your life? None that makes any sense whatsoever. Trust in his unfailing love, because that is who he is. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we thank you that there are so many perspectives. You promise that you will not allow us to be tested or tempted above what we're able. We don't always see it or agree with it, but by faith, help us to embrace it, to embrace that your love is constant and unchanging and shown to us in your Son. Help us to flee from unbelief and from our own ways of trying to solve suffering. We can not always escape it, but we know we can make it worse by our foolishness. Keep us from that, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.